Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We thank you for the Lord's day that we might gather together in your name and be under your word, your teaching, your preaching. We pray for the communion of saints today, that you would grant us your Holy Spirit. And we pray now, Lord, as we enter into this session, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart might be acceptable to you. And may that be true for all of us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, we're looking at this chapter 3 in Genesis, the fall. In many ways, it has been said, the fall explains it all. It explains how things are in the world, how they are now, how we are inside of us, prepares us for that great gospel proclamation in Genesis 3:15, that the snake crusher would crush the head of the serpent and bring salvation and rest and joy to his people. And so in the background of Genesis 3, of course, is the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. And in a sense, Genesis 3 begins kind of the rest of the Bible, and the whole rest of the Bible, we could say, is the unfolding of God's redemptive work, you know, in sending the Lord Jesus Christ. It took a while, didn't it? Thousands of years before the Lord would come, but it begins here. And I want to say just a couple of things. We talked last week about the sin itself, Adam and Eve, and I referred to it as the anatomy of sin, and that was consciously, you know, an anatomy is you kind of look at all of the different parts of it, and how do the different parts sort of make up the whole. And in seeing some things here in Genesis chapter 3, it's almost like now the things that I'm saying today are going to be pastoral in nature. And you might say, Pastor, you're going too far here. Or you quit teaching and preaching and you went to meddling, as you hear sometimes. I do want to make some application of what I think, some of the things that I see here in Genesis chapter 3. And you can take it for what it's worth, but I do think they're valid. And the reason I think that is that what we can see, it seems to me, in the thoughts and actions of Adam and Eve in their pre-fallen state. In other words, before they fell into sin, before this indwelling sin that we're all very familiar with took, you know, root in their hearts. There were some things that were at play in causing them to take the steps that they took. And it's they had, you know, this is a sort of a theological thing. They had free will, we might say. They could have the choice. God had given them that commandment, and they could obey or disobey. That's kind of the way we think about Adam and Eve in the garden. But there are sort of seeds, we might say, in their actions before they actually sinned that can give us some insight into things as they turned out, indwelling sin in us. And I want to make that connection today. I want to talk a little bit about that today, before we go into the curses and even in the curses, there are these connections with those sinful tendencies, and in the curses themselves, there's grace. So those are some of the things I want to try to point out today. And the first point is that the thoughts and actions of Adam and Eve in their pre-fallen state kind of set the stage for patterns of thinking and sin in their fallen state. Okay? That's the first point I want to make. And the first has to do with Eve. And I want you to notice that the order of things shifts in chapter 3. In other words, before in chapters 1 and chapter 2, God was the central character. He's the author. The order of things was firmly established. God, man, woman, nature. God, man, nature. That order, and even with the man and the woman, the woman created out of the man and as his helper. Okay, so there's an order there as well. And what happens in chapter 3 is the order is reversed. And that actually happened before Adam actually sinned. The order was reversed. The serpent took control of the situation. In other words, nature is here, and he made his assault on the woman, who then gave to the man, and God is nowhere in the picture, right? So that order established, firmly established in chapters 1 and chapter 2 is completely reversed in chapter 3, okay? And that happens even before Adam's sin, okay? So it's like the serpent is basically in charge. And then the next thing I want us to think about is Eve and her willingness, in a sense, to sort of go this alone. When the serpent came and his attack was upon her, he doesn't go after Adam, and we'll talk about Adam's being there, but he goes after her. He points his sinful tendency toward her, and because he thought he could do that, all right? But also you can see her willingness to sort of enter into this conversation and so forth that immediately the serpent was attacking God's supremacy, God's word, so forth, questioning God's word, and she was willing to listen to that. She was willing to, in a sense, go out from under her husband's protection and to sort of go it alone. And there was a tendency there to get out from under the patterns, the order that God had established, right? I don't know if you see that. I see that in her willingness to go and sort of the germ of pride there. I know better, you know. I know better than Adam. I know better than God. I can be on my own here. I can do my own thing. I can take the lead. And she really did not know herself. She didn't know her need to be under, okay, the authority of her husband. She was easily tempted that way. I see that. You may not see that. You may not agree with that, but I see that. Even in the fall, the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, sinful pride of life. You know, those were all at work in her in the temptation, and. So just think about that a little bit, that even in the pre-fall state, there were some things that were going on here that we could see actually played out. And you may say, well, you're going too far. I see this. I see this in my own marriage. I see it in my own life. I've been pastoring now for 20-something years. I see it in the lives of people. You know, that tendency, that sinful tendency to come out from under authority, to come out from under an established order of things and to sort of, you know, I can do this. I can do this. In the woman, in Eve. But then we look at Adam, and let's see, verse 6. When the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. The movement of the Hebrew there, the very natural reading of that text is that he was there, and he was there all along. I don't know why the Hebrew would say who was with her if it didn't really mean what it seems to mean there on the surface, is that he was there all the time. And we made this point last week. What was he doing? What was he thinking? What was going on with him? And I see this again quite often, and we'll see it a little bit later on in the curse, is his passivity, his willingness to just stand by and not, you know, protect and not shepherd, not help his wife, right? And not being aware, perhaps, of her weakness, her easily being tempted, and to step in the way of that, and to, you know, get between her, so to speak, okay? And again, this is a tendency that I have seen over the years. I see it in myself, in my own marriage, and it seems to be latent in humanity. We'll see it a little bit later on in the curses as well. But think about that a little bit. If you're a husband and a wife, I think there's some things here that we can really think about in terms of Genesis chapter 3 and the fall into sin. He was willing to let his wife be unprotected, not shepherded, unwilling to stand in the gap, perhaps unwilling to contradict her. He'd say, you know, you're listening here, you're taking here, you know, don't do that, all right? And an unwillingness, and that what is central. It should have been in Adam's mind and heart was not what she wanted, but what the Word of God said. What does the Word of God say? And that the Word of God is the supreme authority in the home, right? Or in this relationship, right? That the Word of God is supreme. Whatever the Word of God said. It may go against sometimes how we feel, or what our goals are, or whatever, what we want to do, but that the Word of God is supreme. And that's not a negative thing. That's actually very positive. It's what gives this relationship, this sort of home relationship, its purpose, its drive, its meaning, is that the Word of God. I'm not in control here, right? In terms of my marriage and my living with my wife, I don't have the last word. Okay, the Lord does. The Word of God is supreme, and when I fall from that, I need her help to remind me of where I'm falling. When she is falling, I need to help her. But all the tendency always is the Word of God, right? And I think even in their pre-fall state, there were these seeds of sin that were there in terms of how this played out. Okay, beginning with the devil, going to Eve, and then Adam, and so forth, and how it all sort of had this cascading effect. Take that for what it's worth, but that's what I see in this their fall into sin. Okay? So I want to talk a little bit today, though, about the curses. Let's move on. These curses, they have grace in them. The first chapter and the second chapter, we've seen the might, the majesty, the glory, but also the goodness of God. And everything that God does is good. And even in these curses, there is good. There's a restoration of order. You know, that God steps in, so to speak. That God determines things. And that's good. That's good for us that God doesn't just kind of leave us to go off on our own ways, but he comes in. He enters in, right? And he's entering in here, even with the curses, and the grace. First is, of course, the curse upon the serpent. That's in verse 14. I didn't mention the sort of blame shifting that goes on after the fall, but I think that's easily seen. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go." It kind of intimates that perhaps the serpent wasn't a belly crawler before this. We don't know, speculation, but that's part of the curse. Andy McIntosh has a really great thought on this. He's done all this study and everything of animal life and whatever. He says that actually snakes, they have this forked tongue, and that they actually see and perceive their surroundings by that tongue. They don't see very well, but the tongue, it kind of, it goes out and what does it do? It licks the dust and has a little organ there that actually can tell from the dust what's going on. I don't know exactly how that works, but he does, and he points it out that's how snakes know their whereabouts is from the dust. They actually take in the dust and figure out what's going on, their environment. But that's just a little side note. But anyway, so on your belly you shall go, dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Down on the ground, able to be stepped on, stomped out, which is actually, in a sense, metaphorically, that's what the Lord Jesus did upon the cross. And then verse 15 is what's called the proto-gospel. We're going to talk about it a little bit later, but I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Again, the serpent on the ground, the metaphorical is that in stepping upon the snake, if you do that, what's likely to happen? You might get bit. And you rarely see snakes biting people on the head. Usually it's on the feet. That's where they are. But in the gospel, the snake crusher appears, and he crushes the head of the serpent, but he takes a bruise himself. That verse 15 is really the beginning, we might say, of the whole of the redemptive purpose of God. The promise that was made here in the garden is going to be fulfilled, and in a sense, all of the people of the Old Testament era are kind of looking forward to that. They don't see it in all of its glory. They don't see who it is and so forth, but they're looking for the offspring of the woman. They're looking for someone who's going to crush the head of the serpent there in Genesis 3:15. So that's not a curse. That's a promise, right? And that promise is really carried on throughout the Old Testament. We'll even see it carried out in these early chapters of Genesis, but obviously the story of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all of that's a carrying through of the promise of God. Whenever God makes a promise, you can depend on it. You can count on it that it's going to happen, and it's going to happen for His people. Okay, those promises. That's the division really of life that you see there. Enmity between you and the woman, your offspring, her offspring. Two kinds of people, right? Two kinds of people, and the gospel will come to His people. Okay, then to the woman, He said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband. He shall rule over you." So the two things here. One is the multiplying of pain in childbirth. Sometimes referred to as the glory of the woman is that she brings forth children. She's the one who is going to bring forth children that's going to eventuate in the coming forth of the Messiah. Jesus was born of a woman. He was born of a woman and was born in the pain of childbirth. Scientists tell us that Nathan can correct me here if I'm, but that human birth is the most difficult birth among all of the creatures of God. Animal birth can be difficult, but human birth carries with it much difficulty, much pain. Just ask Grace, recently. It's not a pleasant experience. We live in modern days where we, have medicines and anesthetics and things like that. But we all know when we read our history books, there was much death in childbirth, and not only of the child but of the mother as well. So the curse here has. You don't have to look far to see how that curse is borne out. But there's grace in it as well, because He says there would be multiplying pain in childbirth. In other words, there are going to be children, and there's going to be births. There's going to be a carrying on of the race, right? There's going to be the promise of the Messiah that's going to come through this childbirth. So even in the curse, there's blessing. Right? There's blessing that God sort of reestablishing again a kind of order here. And then the second part, your desire shall be contrary to your husband and he shall rule over you. The conflict now that occurred before in the garden made Adam and Eve. He saw her, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, leave his father, cleave to his wife. There was a kind of mutuality of respect and love and concern and helping and so forth. And there was not what we might say argument. There was not the battle sometimes that goes on in marriage. But now there's conflict. There's conflict. There's a what some would call the battle of the sexes. And your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. There's a couple of things there. One, it is a reestablishing of order there between the man and the woman. He shall rule. Okay, that's good. But often in sinful, fallen man, how is that rule established? Harshness, bitterness, sometimes physical rule that happens. A little bit later in Genesis 4, the Lord will tell Cain that sin is crouching at your door and wants to rule over you. And it's the same word. So the idea of the rule, it kind of brings up this notion of a harshness to it, a harshness to that rule. It establishes order, But it's not always a good order. It's not always a healthy order, right? And needs grace. You know, husbands need much grace to order their homes, and that's what God calls for. And then for him, the ground is cursed. To Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. There it is again. He didn't establish his place. He didn't protect her. He didn't shepherd her. The order was overturned, and her word became the law, so to speak. And he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. That is, you know, the order, God, man, was broken. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, and for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. A few things here. One, the ground is cursed. I think that's, you know, for Adam, he was a farmer, and so that was how he made things, how he provided. But of course, we could say that it really applies to all kinds of work, that there would be a difficulty in his providing. He was still to provide for his family, but there would be difficulty in that providing work, which is good. God commanded Adam to care for the garden, to work and serve it. So work is not a bad thing. Work is a good thing. We could kind of have a whole seminar on that, the value of work. It's very good. But it has, because of the fall, has become difficult, sometimes unsatisfying. Sometimes, well, I do the same thing over and over and over. You know, we all have that, those kinds of things. But that actually helps us, doesn't it? It helps us to understand that not all of my work is going to be satisfying. Not all of my work is going to be pleasing to me. I must do it. I must provide. I must work hard. And there's going to be difficulty in it. There are going to be things to overcome in this work. Now it's harder. It's just harder. And notice, too, thorns and thistles. There were no thorns or thistles before the fall. Andy McIntosh, again, makes the point. This is actually another proof of the chronology and the historicity of the Bible is in the fossil record that there are thorns and thistles, and they're basically in the same place where human remains are sometimes found, but they were not there before. There were gardens that lacked thorns and thistles, and it shall bring forth for you. I can't help but thinking when the Lord went to the cross and bearing our sins, that he had a crown on his head. What was the crown? It's a crown of thorns. It's the curse, you know, the curse that he took it all on himself. We often think of our own sins personally, Jesus taking those, and that is blessedly true. But in a real sense, he took all of the curses upon himself. He took it all. He bore our sins and all of the effects of sin he took as well, thorns and thistles. But then there's grace. You shall eat the plants of the field. Okay? This work is going to be hard. This work is going to be difficult. This work is going to be sometimes unsatisfying, but you will still be able to provide. That hard work is going to yield, you know, provision for you, for your family, the continuance of life, okay, that God intends. You might think, well, he told Adam, on the day that you eat of it, you shall die, right? Adam began to die then, but he lived a long time after this, 900 years or so. And so there was the continuance of life. There was the continuance of children and the continuance of the race. It's just grace. And it's because of the promise that was given in 3:15. Thorns and thistles. We're reminded in Romans 8, the whole creation groans. The whole creation groans under the weight of Adam's sin. And then the last thing is that Adam will die. Adam will die. God, when God said that on the day of, that you eat of it, you will die, that was a promise that is true. Every one of us will die. We are dust. We're made of dust. And to dust you shall return. There's just something absolutely perfect about God's words that he uses. We're not a sort of product of animal evolutionary progress, but we were created out of the dust. And when you die, when we die, I'm not being morbid here, but when we die, what happens to that body over time? It becomes dust. You know, it becomes dust. And so it's just perfect. You'll return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, you're dust, and to dust you shall return. Okay? So the curses. Any questions so far? Yes, sir.
Just the clarification, kind of review, just so I know. Have I learned from you this morning that sin dwelled within a woman? Sins such as that you mentioned, sins of pride, sins of fleshly desires, in other words, that I couldn't remember what you said this morning. So I've learned from you this morning that these sins resided within woman prior to the fall.
No, I don't think I said that. What I did say was these tendencies, these seeds.
What is a tendency or a seed other than obedience and perfection?
Well, it was there. It was there in her. I don't know how it was there or why it was there, but that's what I'm saying. That when you look at this, and when you look at what actually occurred in her, and then you look beyond that to what is apparent in fallen human life, the seeds of it are there. What we know about Adam and Eve is that they had the opportunity to obey or to disobey. Okay, so there were seeds there of their tendencies, we might say. And that what the fall did was to kind of cement those in them. That's all I'm saying.
So the seed comes from somewhere, like a tree. It's given or it's implanted or there's an origin.
Yep.
A seed has an origin.
Yep.
And we don't know necessarily where the origin is.
Yeah, that part is cloudy, and I would admit that to you. That's why I kind of prefaced it with saying, think about this, because there are things about their pre, you know, fall state that are not as clear to us. But what I'm saying is these tendencies in them will become much more apparent after the fall. But they seem to be there. Otherwise, they wouldn't have done what they did.
If I've heard other teachers use the word innocence, and I've heard other teachers refer to a state of innocence, have they gone too far to use the word innocence? Or have they got that from Scripture somewhere that you know?
I don't know if I can answer that or not. Okay, Doug?
I was just thinking, I mean, for for you are dust and you shall return to. Into dust you shall return. It's probably the greatest grace that comes out of all of this. I mean, seriously, we're here and there's a purpose for it.
Yeah.
But yeah.
And it's also true, isn't it, that it's a good thing that we don't live forever. You know, that we're not in these bodies forever, you know, in this sinful tendency. And it's also when we look at the world and we look at evil men in the world, they will die. They will die. You know, Hitler didn't live forever, you know. Vladimir Putin won't live forever.
They
would
rather live forever.
Yeah, they would like to, but they don't, you know. So there is a blessing, you know. There is a blessing. And for his people, we die and we enter, you know, into glory. I mean, we enter into glory. Yeah. Somebody had a question here or a comment.
Yes, it's me. I was just thinking, I think this was in Scrolls lesson in Romans 6. The passage of Kare, you know, that Adam and Eve were able to sin, and then after that, they were not able to not sin. And then when Christ comes, just, you know, there's... So, I think he describes it.
That's a good point.
She
was referring to what's his name? Boston, Thomas Boston's great work called The Fourfold State of Man. And pre-fall, there was a possibility of sinning. There was a possibility of sinning, what he calls posse peccare, possible to sin. After the fall, posse non peccare, that is, possible not to sin. He was going to sin, right? But in that pre-fall state, there was a possibility of sinning. That's all I'm saying, is that there was a possibility, evidently a seed there, that gave way. And the point I was making is that mindset or that scenario has been played out again and again and again and again.
After the fall.
After the fall, yes. So, yeah. Don?
I want to make sure, and I know that most understand this. In the day you eat of it, you shall die. Adam died spiritually that day. Non passe, non peccare. You will not be able to not sin as, you know, in some form or fashion. Not ultimate depravity, but it will affect all things full of depravity. The physical, you will eventually die. And you will start to decay, right? You know, we get bumps and bruises and whatever.
Yes. Yeah, there was obviously a spiritual death, a spiritual separation from God that happened then, and that God had to restore, you know, communion with the creature. But he began to die. It's one of the points I'm going to make today is in the sermon is that because of sin, the body will die. And the body all, now is in the process of dying. Hate to put it to you, kids, but you're dying. You know, it's happening, right? And it's just the time and working of things out that... there. Yep, Sammy.
Sin man wanted to ask something.
If animals also turn to dust when they were created from nothing, weren't man created from dust? And then when they decay, they turn to dust? Animals were created from nothing, but they also turn to dust.
Yeah, I think you're right. Yep. Yep. Out of the dust. Okay. Sam?
I just wanted to make one comment. God makes it very clear that that the secret things are His. There are a lot of questions that we have that we'll never have an answer to. We know the scripture says that man called and that man is responsible for his sin. We also know the scripture says that there is no darkness in God, that there is no sin in God, God didn't create sin. God only created that which was good. But sin does exist, and man is responsible for it. The thing that's amazing is that even though sin exists, and man is responsible for it, that God sent his son to be a man to deal with sin that exists, that man is responsible for.
Yeah. Very good. One more. Go ahead. Yep.
I think there's something to the proximity of God to Adam and Eve at the time that they sinned. Because it says that he comes after them afterwards, so there's a sense that he's not right there. However, when we read about ultimate, the Christ bringing the kingdom into reality, where sin doesn't exist, we will always be in his presence. So I almost wonder if it's really a lesson of our proximity to God. When we're close to him, when we're leaning in, when we're seeking him, it's easier to be obedient.
Mm-hmm.
When we step outside, like Eve stepped outside the authority of Adam, when we step outside, we become much more easily caught up in the situation of life, and we can be tempted to miss it.
That's a good point. It's almost 10, so I think rather than jumping into this next section, we'll stop there. But this is good. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace to us. We thank you that there was grace even in the garden. You came after Adam, and there is the source of our own hope and our own destinies, is that you come after your people. You search us out, and you searched out Adam and Eve in the garden, and though their lives were very much different after it as are ours. You are still a searching God. You're still a God who comes after his people. And we thank you for the promise here early on, the promise of a redeemer, the one who would crush the serpent's head, our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us this day to walk with him, hear him, and that you would be pleased to draw near to your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.